With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
When we come to Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, we encounter one of the most well-known parables of our Lord. It's an illustration. It's really the conclusion as he heads into the invitation of the great Sermon on the Mount. It's the parable, the illustration of the wise and the foolish builder. It's a very simple illustration. You don't have to have a theology degree to understand it. A wise man built his house on the rock. A foolish man built his house on the sand. And the same winds blew, the same storm came, the same waters rose, and the house built upon the rock withstood the storm. The house built upon the sand fell, and its collapse was great. Many Bible preachers have used this iconic parable of our Lord to speak about the necessity of building your house on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. The idea is that storms will come. We focused on that truth last Sunday in the morning and the evening message, that being a Christian does not exempt you from the storms of life. And I would submit this morning that if you're going to be spiritually successful in this life, you cannot build your life on your own philosophy, opinion, and your own personal beliefs. But you must build your life on the firm foundation, which is the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, in its context, that's not what this illustration is about. For this famous illustration is not about building your life on the rock of Christ so that it can withstand this day, but so that your life will stand on what verse 22 calls that day. Many will say to me, the Lord said, on that day. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many great works? And I will say to them, Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And then he talks very specifically about how to be certain that the building of your life will stand not primarily on this day, but on that day. And with that in mind, I want to ask, do you have the real thing? Several years ago, a dear friend of mine gave me a watch. After having traveled to a foreign country, he came back with a gift for me and for each member of our staff, and it was a Rolex watch. I suspected that it was not a real watch. I think he bought it from someone named, Alfonso, selling out of the back of an Oldsmobile. But I had a little bit of a cue and a clue, because I don't think that Rolex is spelled R-O-L-L-E-C-K-S. I also noted that the watch that was given to Brother Lynn, I believe it had a 12 at the top, two hash marks, then a 3, two hash marks, then another 3, and two hash marks, and then a 9. It was never intended to be a genuine Rolex. It was given as a bit of a gag gift and received as such. But still, I went home to the internet and I searched for clues and indications of fake versus authentic Rolex watches. And did you know that while there are many tests of a genuine Rolex, most fakes fail one of 3 tests? And so your reputable jeweler will first check these 3 things. If you come down the links in the watch band on a genuine Rolex, on a certain specific link, there's the engraving of a model number. And it's done in a process that is a very expensive engraving process that, quite frankly, counterfeiters who are selling Rolexes for $5 are not going to put that much money into the watch band. If you go down to a different link in the watch band, there by that same expensive engraving process, not a model number, but a serial number. And then the third primary test is the second hand sweeps smoothly. It doesn't click from 1 second to the next. And each of these things are very expensive to replicate. Well, it was no surprise at all that my watch failed all three tests. It was not the real thing. In many ways, that's what we're dealing with as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And because verse 24 begins with the word therefore, I want us to back up a good bit and put these four verses in the context of the entire sermon, specifically the entirety of chapter 7, and see that this illustration is about self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Somebody who acts like one thing, looks like one thing, but down beneath the facade, there's something tragically faulty. This Sermon on the Mount has been about self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Chapter 6 warns us, don't give like the hypocrite. Don't pray like the hypocrite. Don't fast like the hypocrite. And in chapter 7, verse 5, the man with a beam in his own eye, inspecting the speck in his brother's eye, is called by our Lord a hypocrite. The hypocrite, of course, is a play actor. The word means you play two different parts in the same play, and it is differentiated by a mask. And therefore, synonyms for the hypocrite are a charlatan, a deceiver, a pretender, an imposter, a fraud, a decoy. And here, the teaching of our Lord says that there are some professing Christians that are as fraudulent as fool's gold, a cubic zirconia, and wood veneer on your countertop. From a distance, it appears to be one thing, but on closer examination, it's something totally different. And using the iconic illustration of the wise and the foolish builder, Jesus teaches that the house can look the same from the road. The siding can look identical. The shutters can be bought from the same manufacturer. From the shingles all the way to the carpet, everything can be the same. But this closing illustration beckons us to move from the mailbox and the curbside and go down into the basement, as it were, and check the foundation wall to see if there are cracks, because the distinction will not be seen from a distance, but on a close, personal examination. And when we do that, I want to pose the question one final time. Do you have the real thing? Here in chapter 7, Jesus talks about a man that looks like a sheep, but he's really a wolf. A man who looks like an intimate friend of the master, but Jesus says, I never knew you. And then he closes the sermon by describing something that looks like a well-built house, but it's built upon the sand. Through this seventh chapter, I just want to pull three illustrations of this truth from the teaching ministry of our Lord. He talks about how people who are fakes judge others and don't recognize their own life as a mess. He talks about those who claim to be one kind of tree but bear a different kind of fruit. And he contrasts the wise and the foolish builder. The difference in each and every case is the external indicates one thing, the internal reveals something totally different. Notice with me, first of all, as we go back in chapter 7 to verse 3 and following, a life that is not the real thing has a look that is arrogant. Here in verses 3 through 6, Jesus talks about the man who is always going around pointing out the tiny little specks of sawdust, presumably, in the eyes of other people, and do not realize they have a beam, a mote, a 2x4 coming out of their own eye. Now, the issue here is not that anybody is sinless or that one is even more sinful than the other. The idea here is that somebody who's not a genuine believer prides themselves in being better than everyone else, so much so that they can see everybody else's sin a mile away, but can't notice their own at the end of their nose. A condescending, arrogant look. With that in mind, I want you to do two things. First of all, let's have a personal examination. Jesus calls upon this man with a beam in his own eye to examine his own spiritual vision. Now, we are all vexed with a tendency. Each and every one of us can have a tendency to notice wrongs that others do, but not notice our own. But I'm talking, and I believe Jesus is speaking, of somebody that's their common practice. They are professional nitpickers, fault finders, and speck inspectors. Commonly called holier than thou, Jesus teaches they're not holy at all. For he says earlier in this sermon that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man that every time he came to church, he never dealt with his own sin. He always said, "Boy, you sure told him today, preacher." And one day, because of weather, that man was the only one able to come to church, and the preacher just unloaded with both barrels. And when he met the man after church, he said, "Boy, you sure preached it to him today. I sure wish they could have been here to hear it." The person who doesn't have the real thing has a pronoun problem. Always focusing on the sins that you commit, never noticing the sins they commit. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a man examine who? Himself." We do no injustice to say to let a woman examine herself. And by the way, regardless what the culture teaches, there's only himself and herself, and there are no third options. It's not examining someone else, but examine yourself. That passage from 1 Corinthians 11 is drawn from the instructions about the Lord's table. Next Sunday night, God willing, as part of our Deck the Halls fellowship night, we're going to be receiving the Lord's Supper. But you know, those occasions where we gather at that memorial meal are not the only times the Bible commands us to examine ourselves. Not compared to someone else, but compared to the truth of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine not another person, but examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith." In every congregation, there are people like the man who ate the onion sandwich and went around town accusing everybody else of having body odor, not realizing the problem was literally under his own nose. I was raised in what I now realize was a very legalistic context. Now, if you grew up in my denomination and that wasn't your experience, God bless you, but it was my experience. Many were the occasions that the women of the church would gather up in the parking lot like fork-tongued, double-tongued heifers, running down every woman in the church who'd gotten a haircut or was wearing pants or had an earring. Blind as a blind mule to the fact that they were ripping their brothers and sisters to shreds. You see, one test of a genuine believer is the conviction of sin. That sin bothers you. It bothers you when you see it in the culture. It bothers you when you see it in your family. It bothers you when you hear of progressive unbiblical agendas being pushed in the college and university classrooms. Sin bothers you when you see it condoned and celebrated in the lives of prominent politicians on both sides of the aisle. But if you're a genuine Christian, sin bothers you nowhere else anymore than when you see it staring at you in the mirror. Not with a look that is arrogant and condescending, but convicted of sin through a personal examination. Consider not only the personal examination, but a popular error. I'm in chapter 7, now look in verse 5. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This passage of Scripture, very favored by the world system, including many professing Christians who believe that Jesus is teaching here that we should never judge anyone or anything else. Meanwhile, John 7:24, the master said, "Judge with a righteous judgment." You see, the mature man puts everything through the sifter of biblical judgment. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says that he that is spiritual judges all things. Leviticus 19:17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall surely reprove your neighbor." Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Now, what does this have to do with testing the genuineness of our faith? If you are the real thing and you have the real thing, your sin bothers you more than somebody else's sin bothers you. And when God uses someone else to confront you about your sin, you don't have to like it. In fact, if you tell me you like it, I might not call you a liar to your face, but I'm going to be thinking it. If you're a mature believer, your sin bothers you, and when God uses somebody else to point it out, to correct you, you may not like it, but you appreciate it. And you don't get mad at them. You don't have to move your letter or leave your wife. You don't have to sever relationships. Because you know when they came to you and said, "I see sin in your life," the truth of the matter is you say, "If that's all you saw, I must be doing better than I thought. I could tell you about a whole lot more." When someone is just full of dead, lifeless religion, they tend to have a look that's arrogant. In fact, the word that is used here in the Greek of the New Testament for judge is the Greek word krino, and it literally means to look down the nose. It's the man from Luke chapter 18 who came to the altar of God and he said, "Lord, I want to thank you that I'm not a liar, I'm not a thief, I'm not an adulterer, I keep all the commandments, I tithe of everything I have, and I especially thank you that I'm not like that guy over there." And Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness, you don't have the real thing." One characteristic of a counterfeit: there's a look that is arrogant. Secondly, in verses 16 through 20, there's a lifestyle that is apparent, as obvious as the nose on your face. In 2017, a man was arrested at the Wichita, Kansas airport. He was arrested for counterfeiting. He was printing money, as it were, in the basement of his house. It was pretty easy to catch him, though. He went into the airport store and tried buying a $17 item with two $16 bills. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer, amen? In a very real sense, Jesus says, judging yourself as real or counterfeit is just as obvious. For in verses 16 through 20, he talks about good trees and bad trees, good fruit and evil fruit. And he says the good tree brings forth good fruit, the evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And just to be clear, he says the bad tree can't make good fruit and the good tree can't make evil fruit. And in verses 16 and 20, he bookends that teaching by saying, "We will know them by their fruits." So do you have the real thing? What is apparent about your lifestyle? I want to submit three areas that we ought to personally examine. First, our work. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." There, he specifically was talking about money, possessions, the material things of the world. The King James says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't serve God and the material possessions and pleasures of this world. So if we are examining our lives, we should ask, what does our work indicate? Could I just give you a simple illustration? If you were to examine the way you spent your own time this past week, imagine that heaven's throne room had a time clock. How many hours that you were punching in this week, were you punching in to serve God or punching in to serve self? Let me be crystal clear. I believe that sometimes serving God is getting up in the morning and going to work. I mean, having a job, earning an income to pay bills. That's a God-honoring thing. Simply put, I think you can serve God on a bulldozer. I think you can serve God digging a ditch. You can serve God working in a factory or working the counter at a retail establishment. You can serve God teaching math at the high school. I hope if you teach math at the high school, you're doing it to serve God. But how much of your life was spent this week in service for Christ on mission for the Lord? Hebrews 10 goes so far as to say that our assembling, our work that we do, our service of the Lord through His church is an open profession of our faith. So who are you working for? Now, before we leave this consideration of our work, let me remind you, there was a crowd on Judgment Day that had a real impressive resume. Lord, did we not do these things in your name? I mean, prophesy, cast out demons, many great works and miracles. Here's the problem. They thought their work gained them entrance to heaven. Now, you cannot have genuine faith that does not work. James said that faith without works is dead. It's a lifeless, impotent faith that will not take you through the gates of heaven. So, you can have work without faith, but you can't have faith without works. And there will be a crowd on Judgment Day that has a church resume as long as their arm. But they did that as their hope of earning the favor of God. So when we examine our work, we should not only be examining the amount of it, but our approach to it and attitude toward it. Am I doing this because I've been saved, or am I trying to earn my salvation? We should examine our work. Secondly, I believe we should examine our walk. In verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, the Lord talks about trees and fruit. And the indication here is that the tree produces a certain kind of fruit because of its nature. The apple tree will not produce lemons. The pear tree will not produce grapes. The oak tree will not grow kittens. Everything reproduces after its own nature. And Jesus goes so far in this chapter as to say that one kind of tree cannot produce a kind of fruit that's inconsistent with its nature. But he's really not talking about trees, he's talking about people. And he says, if you want to know what's really going on down in your life, look at the kind of fruit that you're producing. On the whole, as a practice, because the fruit that's coming from the limbs of your life will tell you whether your faith is rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've heard about the church plant that bought an old abandoned bar, and they were going to start a new church in that old juke joint. What they didn't know was the bar owner had left his pet parrot up in the rafters of that building. And so they came in on their first day for church, and the pastor and staff got there early to open up, and that old parrot started squawking, "New owner, new owner." The band got there for a sound check, and that parrot started squawking, "New band, new band." And at 10:30, the crowd showed up, and the parrot started squawking, "Same crowd, same crowd." Many Christians, I say many, not most. I'm not a negative Nancy pessimist, but many Christians, their life is sort of like country radio stations that pepper the landscape of America. They play gospel music for 3 or 4 hours on Sunday morning, but something totally different during the week. And that's not a knock against a particular radio station. It's just an illustration. Sunday morning, as long as I got King Jesus, I don't need nobody else. Monday morning, you get tipsy with Shaboozy. Which is something I looked up on the internet to find an illustration that you backsliders would understand. I'm cutting up with you. But it really is a blight that many of God's people act one way on Sunday morning and something totally different during the week. Galatians 5, 19 and following puts it this way. The deeds of the flesh, we're talking about the genuineness of our faith. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality. Let me just interrupt the text. Immorality. That is a broad word that defines sexual sin. Are you involved sexually with somebody you're not married to? The Bible said that's a deed of the flesh. Are you shacked up with somebody that's not your husband or your wife? The Bible calls that a deed of the flesh. Now, thankfully, it's a deed of the flesh, like all deeds of the flesh, for which there is forgiveness through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But if you're making a claim to godliness, your life ought not be characterized by unrepentant, ongoing immorality. The list goes on to say impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. That is, you can't get along with people like that. Do you tend to cuss and throw stuff when you get mad? It may not be an anger problem. It might be a salvation problem. Paul lists drunkenness and carousing. By the way, in the New Testament, when you see lists like these, carousing always follows drunkenness, and the Greek word for carousing gives us our English word for orgy. The idea is when you get drunk, you'll engage in stuff you would never do if you were sober. That's why the best thing for you to do as we approach the holidays, some of you need to go home and empty out your refrigerator and pour some stuff down the drain and say, by the good grace of a good God, I'll not touch another drop because it makes me act spiritually stupid. Then Paul says, I can't even give you the whole list. He just says, and things like these. That if your life is characterized by disobedience to the master, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps you heard about the man who pulled up to a red light, and there was a car in front of him with a little old blue-haired granny driving it, and on the bumper sticker it said, honk if you love Jesus. He thought, well, I love the Lord. Beep, beep. And she rolled the window down, stuck her head out, and said, the light's still red, you moron. Her bumper sticker said one thing. Her walk said something else. I recognize it may sound old-fashioned, fundamentalist, backwood, bigoted, and legalistic, but I am absolutely convinced the Bible still has some things to say about where we go, what we do, how we dress, what we drink, what we say, how we talk, the music we listen to, the movies that we watch. We ought to examine our work. And when we examine our walk, we'd better be careful that we give the glory for a holy walk to Jesus. My dear friend Ron Lynch, who has preached in this pulpit, I love the way that he puts it. He said, if there's something good in you, it's not you, it's Jesus. But if there's something bad in you, that ain't Jesus, that's you. So we don't even take any glory in a faithful walk, because the only reason that I can ever walk in obedience is not because I'm good, but because Jesus is good. Amen? But we should examine our work and our walk. We should also examine our words. Our words. You shall know them by their fruits. He said, if you want to know what kind of plant it is, hang around long enough and watch it. But he says in this very Sermon on the Mount that if you want to know what kind of person they are, don't just hang around and watch. Hang around and listen. In a parallel passage in Luke 6, that's where Dr. Luke gives us this Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, 45, of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaketh. Some years ago when I was chaplaining our local high school football team, I remember giving a Tuesday afternoon devotional to the team, and I told them that if they wanted to measure their strength spiritually, they didn't have to have barbells, weights, or a weight room. All they needed to do, you want to measure yourself spiritually? Cup your hand like this, the way you would cup it if you were trying to scoop up some water to drink. And then place that cupped hand beside your jaw so that it will naturally cause the words out of your mouth to go more clearly into your ear. And if you will listen to the words coming out of your mouth, you'll have a very good indication of what's going on down in the heart. You don't have to take my word for it. Jesus said, you know why it's coming out of your mouth? It's coming up out of the abundance of the heart. Vance Havner used to poetically say that what's down in the well is coming up in the bucket. One political commentator said that the best tool to fight liberalism was a microphone. He said, give them a microphone, let them talk, and don't interrupt them. It's as if our Lord says to identify a hypocrite, give them a microphone and let them talk a while. And I think the implication here is you ought to be the one with the microphone listening to a recording of your own words. Could I ask you this morning, is your mouth filled with coarse jesting? Bathroom talk? Off-color stuff? You know, when I was a boy, we used to talk about things that just weren't meant for mixed company. We live in a culture that doesn't even know what a man or a woman is, so we certainly don't know what mixed company is. Sexual innuendo, filthy talk, profanity, vulgarity, and foul language. I'm amazed at the number of preachers in our country who increasingly cuss while they preach. But may I submit to you that if you think a preacher ought not cuss while he's preaching, why do you think it's all right with God for you to cuss when you get mad? You can't watch anything on the internet these days, not with your kids around. You can't scroll through videos on Facebook or Instagram or anything. You can't watch TikTok with your kids in the room. This culture drops the F-bomb faster than we breathe. And it ought not be so with a child of God. You say, well, I don't cuss. Well, then maybe you can be like your pastor has been at times, if I'm just honest, that we didn't cuss, but we were so mad and so angry. If we had spit, the grass would have died faster than spraying Roundup on it. Anger, bitterness, mean-spirited words, lying, deceiving, misleading. Jesus said that you can know the tree by its fruit, and one of the fruits by which we can know ourselves is the fruit that hangs from the branches of our own mouth. By the way, in this technological age, I think Jesus would say, by their Facebook posts, you shall know them. By their emails, you shall know them. By their text messages, you shall know them. For of the abundance of the heart, the Facebook posts speak. Of the abundance of the heart, the snaps chat. Of the abundance of the heart, the Instagram pictures post. Of the abundance of the heart, the thumbs text. If you are a counterfeit, it will be characterized by a look that is arrogant, a lifestyle that is apparent, and finally, a lordship that is absent. Again, Dr. Luke, in his rendering of the Sermon on the Mount, records these words of Jesus. Do you remember them? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say to do? This brings us back up to today's text and the closing illustration from Jesus' own sermon. And he says, the difference between the wise and the foolish builder is not that one was a more experienced contractor than the other. The difference is not that one bought better supplies at the hardware store than the other. No, he said, the distinction is this. One of them heard what I said to do and went out and did it. And the other one heard the same words and went out and did not do it. One obeyed, one disobeyed. There was a lordship that was absent. It made news about 3.5 years ago when President Biden selected a new Assistant Secretary of Health. Dr. Richard Levine had been a noted pediatrician and had served the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania in a variety of ways, rising to the level that would be comparable to the Surgeon General of that Commonwealth. He married the year I graduated from high school, 1988, and was married for a quarter century before divorcing in 2013. He and his wife brought two children into the world. So far, nothing about Dr. Richard Levine sounds out of the ordinary. The problem is, a few years ago, Mr. Levine decided he was tired of being a man and now wanted to be a woman. Today, Richard calls himself Rachel. All the signs point to the fact he is a man. Did you hear me say that all of the signs point to him being a man? I'm not trying to be unkind, but one reason is men make very unattractive women. His name, his history, his DNA confirm he's a man. And I don't mean to be crass, but prior to mutilating surgery, even his most private moments would have revealed he's a man. But today, you'd be hard-pressed to find any major newspaper that refers to him as being a man at all. All the papers, all the news services now refer to him as a her and describe everything that he does as something that she has accomplished. You say, what's this about, preacher? Listen carefully. All the evidence says one thing. All the facts say one thing. But we're all just supposed to play along because he says he's something. That all the evidence says exactly the opposite. Now that's tragic when it happens in the gender identity debate in this country. It is eternally more tragic when it happens in the spiritual realm. That all the evidence of life, our words, our walk, our work, everything about what we do and what we say and where we go and how we live says one thing, but we're supposed to just pretend along with something else because you walked an aisle and said, I do to Jesus. That's really what our Lord is hammering down as he closes this great sermon. And he uses a very simple illustration. Two men building two houses, everything looks the same, but one is built on a different foundation. Let's consider these two builders this morning. First, there are those that hear and respond. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Not the guy that was smarter, not the guy more skilled, trained, or educated, the guy that was just simply obedient. Jesus said of him in verse 24, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house on the rock. And verse 25 says, when the storm came, it fell not, for it was founded on the rock. He received the word and applied it to his life. Jesus doesn't say anything about the man liking it. He just obeyed it. Has the Lord ever commanded you to do something you didn't want to do? Didn't make sense to you? He says, trust me, and that didn't seem to make sense in the moment. He said, do this, and you said, that doesn't seem to make any sense. You know what I think the Lord is sort of like? I am with my children. When I tell them to do something, I really don't care if they want to do it or not. I just expect obedience. I do want the heart to be changed, but in the meantime, just do what you're supposed to do until the heart comes along and gets in order. Here's a man in this closing illustration that heard the words of Christ and did them. But there's a second man in the parable. Not only those that hear and respond, but those that hear and rebel. Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." That's the man, the foolish man, that built his house on the sand. And when the storm came, it fell. And Jesus said, "Great was the fall of it." And I remind you, the storm being referenced here is not the stormy trials of life, but the storms of judgment on the final day. And Jesus teaches clearly, those who will stand in the judgment are those who hear his words and obey. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Can I make it as simple as I know how? Jesus said that if you hear the word of God, you sit in the same service, hear the same sermon from the same preacher, you say amen together with someone else, you say, "Preach it, preacher," you say, "Amen, Brother Mike," you get in the same handshaking line, one of you says, "Good sermon, preacher," the other man says, "That was another good one, appreciate you, preacher," and one goes out and obeys, and the other goes out and does not. Jesus says, if that's the pattern of your life, one of you is going to stand on the day of judgment and the other will fall. Freddie and Mary were high school sweethearts. After they dated a while, she was expecting a proposal, but he was broke and she knew it. So he went to one of these fly-by-night jewelry stores and bought a gold-plated ring with a cubic zirconia up on top. It was the best that he could afford. He took her out to eat that night at an inexpensive restaurant, got down on one knee, popped the question. He was honest with her. "The gold isn't real. The stone is not real. But my love for you is real. Will you marry me?" She said yes. 25 years later, he had worked his way all the way up to the top of his company. He was doing a lot better financially. They had a couple of kids and their first grandchild. When he decided for their 25th anniversary, he was going to go to the finest jeweler in town and buy her the ring that she really deserved. So he took her out to the most expensive restaurant in town. He reenacted the proposal, popped down on one knee, although it was a little harder to get down on that one knee by that time. And he opened up that velvet-colored covered box. And he said, "You know, when we got married, I didn't have enough money to give you the real thing. But this is the real deal." She took the box and closed it up, handed it back to him. She said, "I don't want it. I've gotten real comfortable with this fake ring. And besides, all my friends have seen me wearing this ring all these years. I don't want to have to admit to anybody that what I've been living with and what I've been portraying is fake." Now, every woman in the room knows that's a preacher story. That did not happen. No, in real life, the woman would have said, "It's about time. I was expecting this on our 20th. You got enough sense to know that in real life that did not happen. But yet it happens in churches across America every week. People confronted by the Word of God and the Spirit of God with the reality that what they've been wearing is as phony as a $3 bill. But they're so comfortable with it. And concerned about what other people are going to think. I stop by for just a moment to tell you this morning that your Heavenly Father loves you so much, wants you to be a part of the bride of Christ, that He paid a very high price, the highest price that could ever be paid, sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, die a cruel death, and rise from the dead, that on that basis and that basis alone, you could withstand the storm on that day. With that in mind, I just want to ask you very simply, do you have the real thing?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.